Well, welcome to the Good Friday services of the Solid Rock Baptist Church. And I trust that you've already enjoyed the singing from Randy and Kimberly as they've sung these wonderful songs about the cross. And today is Good Friday. And so we're so thankful about what Good Friday is all about. We call it Good Friday because this is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross as a substitute for sinners. And so we're so excited today to come to you live. And praying that our time together in God's Word will be a tremendous, tremendous blessing to you today. And before we open up God's Word, I want to go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you today, Lord, for this day and what it represents. And Lord, we're encouraged as we think about the cross, as we think about your great love, as we've just sung about what wondrous love is this. And Lord, our souls do pour out today in thanksgiving and happiness, Father, and joy because of all that you have done for us in the giving of your Son. We, as the Solid Rock Baptist Church, we bow before you today and we worship you corporately and collectively. We're just overwhelmed, Lord, by the thought that you would have pity on sinners such as us, Lord, that you would send your Son into the world to accomplish your great plan and through the work of the Holy Spirit to take your gospel and to quicken it to our lives, Lord. And thank you for the preaching of the gospel as we intend to do now, Lord. Father, I pray for those who are watching, Lord, those of the Solid Rock Baptist Church and others, Lord, who are tuning in to the service. Lord, I pray that the time together around your word would be a tremendous blessing to everyone who listens. Father, perhaps if there's someone who is listening this evening who's never really had an encounter with you through the gospel, Father, oh, that today would be the day as we preach the gospel, as we explain the cross of the Lord Jesus. We pray that today would be a day of salvation for someone who's listening, someone who will hear this recording. So bless us, we pray, Father, as we open up your word and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to the Gospel of Mark, in chapter number 15, and we're going to be looking at verses 33 to 41, the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 15, verses 33 to 41. And the theme of my message for this evening is the apex of salvation history. And of course, here in Mark's Gospel, we're looking at the historical account of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk about that. And also from this passage, see some of the amazing theological implications and truths about what was taking place on the cross of the Lord Jesus. Now, just by way of context, as you come to this passage in chapter number 15, you come to see that Mark is shifting focus just a little bit. Previously to this particular passage of Scripture, Mark has been talking about Jesus' sufferings at the hands of men. And we see the way that the Lord Jesus was mocked and the way that he was ridiculed and the way that he was mistreated at the hands of men. But here in our text, in verse number 33 to 41, we see that Mark is shifting his focus to begin talking about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ at the hand of the Father. And so this is a bit of a different view of the cross of the Lord Jesus. Previously, it was a look at the cross from the human side, but from this passage of Scripture, it's a look at the cross from the divine side. The previous considerations in Mark's Gospel was of Jesus' suffering, we could even say in his body. But here, from this particular text, it's a look at the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ from the standpoint of his spirit. And again, there's many theological, profound theological truths and implications that are the result of the Lord Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. As we think about God's plan of salvation being progressively revealed in history, we could again call this passage of Scripture today and the event that's taking place on the cross as the apex of salvation history. We should stand back in awe tonight as we think of this passage of Scripture. Just the privilege to be able to read this and to think about it and to give consideration to it. We could say that this text tonight is one of those Mount Everest types of Scripture. We should stand back and marvel at it for a little while as we begin to scale its heights. Imagine if you were standing at Mount Everest. If you were going to climb that mountain, surely there would be some time where you would stand at the bottom of the mountain and you would gaze upward at the height of the mountain. And so it is with this passage of Scripture, I pray tonight that it bears a great weight upon your mind and upon your soul and your affections. So before we begin to unpack the truths of the text, let's begin by reading this amazing passage. Mark chapter number 15, beginning in verse number 33. God's Word says to us, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Now, as we come to this passage of Scripture, the very first thing that I want to point out to you, the situation that's taking place on the cross is that Jesus is drinking the cup of God's judgment. Jesus is drinking the cup of God's judgment. Again, the previous text in the story of the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ had to do with His suffering at the hands of men. But here, we're looking at it from the standpoint of His suffering at the hands of the Father. Mark is showing us in his account that Jesus is experiencing right here on the cross the condemning presence of God's judgment while He's hanging there on the tree. And perhaps you can imagine the scene. By the time we come to verse number 33, Jesus is on the cross already. He's already been treated shamefully. He's already been beaten. He's already been mocked. He's had his hands pierced through with the nails and his feet pierced through with the nails. And he's hanging upon the cross, and it's a bloody scene. It's a nasty scene. It's a difficult scene that would wrench the soul of a person who would stand to see such a crucifixion. A horrible way to die a death. And so here Jesus is hanging on the tree, and he's already bleeding. And he's already suffering all of this, first from the standpoint of the hands of men. But here again, Mark, as he's sharing the account with us, he's giving us some other insights as to what's taking place here on the cross. I want you to mark a couple of words in this passage of Scripture. You'll see there in verse number 33 the word darkness. And you'll see in verse number 34 the word forsaken. Again, notice it. The sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land. And then there in verse number 34, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so hone in for just a moment on that word. What's going on in this scene? Why this darkness? Why does the sky turn dark? Why such a foreboding moment in the life of the Lord and for those who are standing by watching? Well, when we begin to study the pages of Scripture, we learn and we understand that darkness, the presence of darkness, has to do with the presence of God in judgment. I think a couple of examples will suffice. But if you were to go back into the story of the Exodus and you think about the people of Israel as God is leading them out of bondage, think about the plagues that took place there in Egypt as God began to deal with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And there was darkness over the whole land, the Bible tells us. And of course, that was one of the elements of the judgment of God upon those people. Another example that we find in the pages of Scripture is the whole idea of hell and this place of eternal punishment and torment. The Bible tells us, even though it's a place that blazes with fire, it's also a place of utter darkness. And of course, that has to do with the presence of God in judgment. And so, when we come to this word in Mark's account, he is showing us and he's giving insight here as he's recounting this historical event and the facts that took place. We come to understand when we interpret that we're seeing the presence of God in judgment. But then also we see this other word, the word forsaken. And so it's true that on the one hand, there is the presence of God in judgment. But on the other hand, Jesus is speaking about the idea of Him being forsaken, which means that while Jesus is on the cross, while He's hanging there on the tree, the experience that He's having with the Father is one of abandonment from God. Now, this is deep theological truth, but as we think about the Holy Trinity, and we see the Father and the Son and the Spirit living in eternal communion from eternity past, the Lord Jesus Christ had only known perfect communion with the Father. And here, while He is on the tree, not only is the presence of God there in darkness and in judgment, but the absence of God is there too from the standpoint of His favor and fellowship. The Lord Jesus Christ is being, as it were, abandoned by God on the cross. So what is it that we're seeing here? Jesus, my friends, is drinking the cup that He agonized about in the garden. You'll remember when He was praying, He said, "If possible, let this cup pass from me." And what was in the cup? What was it that Jesus was agonizing about that would cause Him to sweat drops of blood, as it were? What would cause Him so much grief as He's praying to the Father before He ends up going to the cross? What was in the cup that He was agonizing about? Well, He was agonizing about what we see right here in our text. And that is the presence of God in judgment and also the abandonment of God. And the fact that God is pouring out His wrath upon the Lord Jesus. Jesus was agonizing over the cup in the garden. And here on the tree, He is drinking down to the dregs the wrath of God. That's what was in the cup. It was a cup of judgment. You could say it this way: the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was drinking down our hell. The Lord Jesus was bearing God's wrath for sinners. Here we see the judgment of God of abandonment, and it's the abandonment that we deserve. It's the wrath of God that we deserve, and it's Jesus hanging on the tree, drinking down this cup, because He has to make atonement for our crimes against God. That's what's taking place here in the text. He, in short, the Lord Jesus, is becoming our substitute. Not only in the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry was He our substitute, and also in His life, the Bible teaches us about the active righteousness of Jesus, meaning that He came into the world, He was born of a woman, born under the law, subject to the same moral standards that God has upon our lives. But the difference in the life of Jesus is that He kept the law of God perfectly. He acted right. He was a righteous man. He never violated any of the laws of God, and so becomes our substitute in righteousness. But here on the cross, we're seeing that the Lord Jesus Christ is becoming our substitute in wrath. He's standing in our stead. He's going to the cross to bear the wrath of God for sinners. And on the cross, the Apostle Paul later would say that God was making a public demonstration while Christ was hanging on the tree. We learn that while Jesus was on the cross and while He was suffering this painful and this shameful death on the cross, we learn that He's becoming a public demonstration to the world, that God is saying to the world that He, God, is intrinsically righteous, meaning that God doesn't just forgive sinners without a basis. You see, only a corrupt judge would do that. Only a corrupt judge would forgive someone who was guilty of the law without a basis for that forgiveness. And so you see, God is not a corrupt judge. There's a basis by which God can forgive sinners. That's the good news of the gospel, that God doesn't compromise His holy character or any of His holy attributes. God maintains His righteousness. And when Jesus was on the cross, there's a public demonstration that God is saying to the world, "I intrinsically am righteous." Not only is the Lord Jesus and His death on the cross a provision for sinners, but it's also a proclamation of the justice of God. And because God is satisfying justice on Jesus while He's hanging on the tree, we also find that at the cross, justice and mercy come together and they kiss on the cross, as it were. It's there justice and mercy meet. God is pouring out His wrath on Jesus so that then He can turn around to others and He can extend grace and He can extend mercy. And there is a basis by which He can, in fact, forgive sins. And so this is a public demonstration that's taking place on the cross of Calvary. Jesus is dying in the place of sinners. You know, isn't it also a point worth noting that as Jesus is dying on the cross, don't we see the heinousness, the heinous character of sin? Don't we see this while Jesus is hanging there? We look and we gaze upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we begin to realize that it was our sin that sent Jesus to the cross. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher, he describes it well. Listen to what Spurgeon said about this. God Himself put Christ into the sinner's place through wondrous love to us. And as Christ stood in the sinner's place, though a sinner he could never be, God treated him as if he were actually the sinner. That's what's going on in our passage. See how the Father's wrath burns against human sin. He could not be angry with His well-beloved Son. But inasmuch as Christ stood in the place of sinners, God poured out the vials of His wrath upon Him just as if He had been guilty. Behold how the Father smites Him. These are His words. Awake, O sword! Will not the rod suffice, great God? No. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd. But will not some common smiting be sufficient? No. To the very heart he must be smitten, and Jesus must die the death of the cross that we may live forever. Oh, my friend, that is the beauty of the cross. That the Lord Jesus Christ is standing in our stead, that He's taking the place of sinners, and it was our sin that put Him on the tree. Don't we see the heinousness of sin? And that our sin punished purity. It was our sin that put Him on the cross. And Mark wants us to see this in these statements of darkness and Him being forsaken. The wrath of God is hanging upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, I want to show you that Mark wants us also to see, he wants it to be very clear as he describes the crucifixion scene, that Jesus is not coming down from the cross, but does in fact die. Notice verse number 35 and 36. And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. You know, I think it's interesting. You have to give a little bit of attention to these bystanders who were there. There were people that were watching. I mean, this was a big deal that Jesus is dying on the tree and there's two criminals beside him. And so this crucifixion scene would have drawn a crowd. And so we have to ask a question about some of these bystanders who were there. You know, I don't think that these bystanders are those who are there who are trying to mock Jesus further as what had already happened previous to all of this. I actually think what's going on in this passage is that the people are thinking we could have been wrong about Jesus. I think that's what's going on in their mind. Again, I don't think that they're there primarily just to mock Jesus as what had taken place before. But imagine what some of these people would have been thinking, especially Jewish people with a Jewish background. Of course, there were Romans that were there watching, but also the Jewish people. Imagine what they would have been thinking. Perhaps in their mind, they're thinking, you know, could we have been wrong? Could this actually be our Messiah upon the tree? I mean, could we be wrong? Because if we're wrong about Jesus, then that means massive ramifications for us. And so what is it that they do? What do they say to themselves? Well, for them, I think the final test for them is to say, all right, we're going to make our ultimate decision based upon our knowledge of what the Scripture says about Elijah. If Jesus is who He says He is, then Elijah is going to come and rescue Him, and then Jesus will set up His kingdom on earth. You have to remember that for most of the Jewish people, their expectation concerning the Messiah was that of a great champion, a great king, as it were. You remember times in the New Testament as Jesus was in His ministry, there were times when people said, let's set Him up and let's make Him king. And the reason they would do that is because they were expecting someone to come along and put down the Roman enemies and the surrounding enemies around them. And the Messiah would take place, put down the enemies, he would set up his kingdom, and it would be a wonderful time of blessing for the people in the nation of Israel. And if you go back in the Old Testament prophets in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, they had some expectations concerning Elijah, that Elijah would come first before the Messiah would come, sort of as a herald, and would be ready to announce the coming of the Messiah. And so the expectations of the Jewish people concerning the Messiah was only that primarily of a great champion. They didn't really see and understand the great prophecies in the Bible like Isaiah 53 that talked about Jesus having to be crushed for their iniquities. It's as if they were blind to that. They didn't see that. They only had this kingdom mentality that Messiah is going to set up a great earthly kingdom and all will be well in the nation of Israel and at Jerusalem. And so here they're applying this test, so to speak. Well, if this is really the Messiah, then Elijah is going to show up and he'll come down off this cross, get him off the cross, and then the kingdom will come. Now, I don't have time to go into all of the details, but in Mark's gospel, back in chapter number 9, verses 9 to 13, you find in that text that there were also those who were wrestling with some of these eschatological questions concerning the king and the Messiah and how things were going to be set up. And so, again, when you think of the prophecies from the Old Testament, you have to think on the one hand that there was prophecies of suffering for the Messiah, as well as those great prophecies about the Messiah being a great king. And the people at the time of Jesus weren't thinking about the suffering Messiah. They were overlooking those things. They weren't thinking about those things. That's why they were despising Jesus, because on the one hand, they thought, well, he really seems like maybe he's the Messiah. But he's suffering and he's talking about a cross and he's talking, even Peter, he didn't understand this. And Jesus even had to rebuke him and say, Peter, get behind me. You know, Satan is sifting you, as it were. And so there's a lack of proper thinking in their mind about the fullness of the Messiah. But we learn that Jesus also talks about John the Baptist was an Elijah type, he said, if you would receive him. And so there was a herald to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. And perhaps at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, many interpreters of the Bible believe that there will be another herald, Elijah himself perhaps, to come along and herald the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, the thinking that's going on with these bystanders is, you know, if this happens, if Elijah gets him off the cross and he sets up his kingdom, then we'll believe. But if not, if that doesn't happen, then we've been holding out this time and our holdout will be justified. We can justify our rejection of the Lord Jesus. And of course, all along through the New Testament, the Jewish people, the problem with them was their unbelief. Jesus did miracles. He did amazing things. He cast out demons, demonstrated power over nature, did all of these wonderful things in his ministry that was supposed to point to the reality of who he really was. But these people are not seeing it. They're only thinking about the kingdom. They're not thinking about the suffering. They're not thinking about the fact that their sins need to be atoned for by the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. We could say it this way. They're just looking for the crown, and they're not thinking about the cross. And so this was a stumbling block for the people in Israel. And so if they're to believe, they're looking for the miraculous, this final miraculous display of power with Elijah coming to take him off the cross, and then ultimately Jesus being set up as the king over his kingdom. And they miscalculated concerning the Lord Jesus. You know, let me say to you today, as you're thinking about what we're talking about this evening, you need to make sure that in your own understanding of Jesus, that you're not miscalculating concerning Him. You need to make sure that you're thinking accurately about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's many, many people that do not think accurately about Jesus. As a matter of fact, John the Apostle, in his first epistle, would talk about this very thing. And he would say, one of the tests that marks out a true believer from a false believer, from someone who just has a profession but doesn't really possess the true reality of salvation, is that the true believer is going to be taught and led properly into the truth of who Jesus really is. In other words, they're going to come to the position of having a true Christology. And John would say anything that's opposed to a true Christology is of Antichrist. It's contrary to the nature of who Christ is and is a harm to the true message of the gospel. And so you need to be sure that you haven't miscalculated concerning Jesus. You need to make sure that you know what this book says about Him. You need to make sure that you understand the cross. Here we are on Good Friday. You need to understand the cross. You need to understand the resurrection. Not just the historical events, but the theological explanation behind those events, so that you'll think properly about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in the text, this doesn't happen. Elijah does not come. And so Jesus does in fact die. The text tells us in verse number 37 that He uttered a loud cry and breathed His last. Now, with that we come to verse number 38. And here in verse number 38, we begin to see the theological significance, even more of the theological significance of what this crucifixion scene is all about. In short, what we're seeing here is that Jesus is opening up a new and a living way. Look there in verse number 38. After Jesus had died, verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, what in the world is this all about? What does this have to do with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, again, if you've studied your Old Testament and you know what the Bible reveals to us, you know that when God brought the people out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, that He went into covenant with them. We call that the Mosaic Covenant, or we could call it the Old Covenant. God entered into covenant with His people. And part of that covenant, as you read the law of Moses, you find that there was a temple and a tabernacle system that God instituted. And that was to serve as a teaching aid for the people of Israel, so that they would understand what it is that God requires in terms of atonement and sacrifice. And God is teaching His people, and He is explaining things to them. And part of the tabernacle temple system was the element that was called the veil, or the curtain. And of course, the veil was the thing that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And that was the place where the high priest would go in only once a year to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, so as to make the yearly atonement for the people of Israel. Now, when you think about the curtain, the curtain was that which represented or symbolized the separation between sinners and between God. When we read the Bible, we need to understand that there is a huge gap between who God is and who we are. The Bible represents the fact that God is holy and righteous, and that we have fallen into sin. We're sinful, we're sinners, we're full of corruption. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, and because God can't tolerate sin, there is a divide. There is a separation between man and God. And so this curtain was the thing that represented that. And nobody had access to that except the high priest. And again, he could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year to represent the people of God. And so when you come to the passage that we're looking at in Mark's gospel, you see here that with the tearing of the curtain or the veil, that element of the old covenant, we're seeing that that old covenant is being abolished and the new covenant is being instituted. In other words, we could say it this way, that the symbols that were represented in that tabernacle temple system, those things are being done away with. The shadows are giving way to the substance. The old covenant is being abolished, and the new covenant is coming along. The substance now is there because Christ has died upon the cross. That old system is abolished. It's done away with. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ has done away with it because He is the ultimate sacrifice. Here's the way that the Jew who read his Old Testament accurately should have been thinking. When he'd take his family on the Day of Atonement, and they would see the sacrifice and see what was taking place there around the temple and the tabernacle, a good Jewish father, as he was training his children, the message that he should have said to them was, "Son, daughter, do you see what's going on there in the temple? Do you see all of these sacrifices? Do you see what's taking place and how God requires sacrifice for atonement?" Son, one of these days God has promised to send an ultimate sacrifice. And right now, son, you need to see in the example of this that God is going to provide the ultimate sacrifice so that we can be atoned for, our sins can be atoned for, and so we can be set right with God. You see, this is why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The people immediately, if they understood what had taken place in their history and with the giving of the temple, they should have understood immediately what John was saying. Here he is. Here's the ultimate sacrifice. And now Jesus, as he's dying on the cross, as he's given up the ghost, as it were, as he's died upon the cross, here we're seeing that old covenant is being done away with. And the message and the theological significance of this verse, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What we see now is that every believer, every single person who has put their confidence upon the Lord Jesus Christ now has direct access to God because he is represented by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. Jesus would say, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." But God has said he can be approached, and you can have access to him because of the death of the Lord Jesus. He rent the veil, as it were. He opened up a new and a living way so that we could come to God through his sacrifice. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10, verses 19 to 23, listen to these words. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And so you see from this passage in the book of Hebrews, you see that the Lord Jesus Christ has opened up a new and living way. That the guilty conscience can be cleansed. That there's no reason anymore for people to walk around with the guilt of their sins because there is access, there is a mediator, there is representation, there is sacrifice, there is atonement. All of this in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting to me, many times in the life of a believer, I'll get a phone call pastorally, and perhaps someone may be struggling with their assurance of their salvation. You know, they've made a profession of faith in Christ, and they can remember God's activity of convicting them, and they remember all of those things. But then as they walk along with the Lord Jesus for a while, you know, there's these seasons, perhaps they've fallen into some sin or something has taken place, and they maybe begin to doubt whether or not they're actually a Christian. And they say things to me like, "Well, Brother Kyle, how can I come to the place of finding full assurance that I truly am saved?" And you know, the Bible is clear. It gives us many different examples, different tests by which we can look and see if a change has happened in our heart that's causing us to have new affections and new desires and a life of holiness because it's birthed out of the heart. So there's a way to gauge whether or not you've been converted is to see what the tests are in Scripture. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit testifies of our sonship, that we've been adopted. But you know, really, the ultimate test is to look to the Lord Jesus and ask the question, do I really have faith? Am I really trusting upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? You see, it's only in Jesus that the conscience can be cleansed. Only in Jesus can a guilty conscience be done away with, you see. It's in Jesus Christ because he is the only thing that provides satisfaction to God. He is the new and living way. He is the way that's opened up access to Almighty God. And my friend, you can be engaged in all kinds of religious activity. You can be baptized. You can go to church every Sunday. You can read your Bible every day. You can say prayers to God. But my friend, if you have not put your faith and your confidence and your complete trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of those religious activities count for nothing before God. All of our righteous deeds are in the sight of God as filthy rags. You see, it's only Jesus who can cleanse us from our sin. So how do you grow in your assurance if you're a Christian? You come to learn more about who Jesus is. You come to the place where you just put all of your hope and all of your trust upon Jesus, and you see in the Bible where it tells us that it pleased God to crush him. It pleased the Lord to pour out his wrath upon Jesus to then be able to embrace sinners. And so the question that you have to ask yourself is this: well, God is satisfied with the gift of his Son and Jesus as my salvation. Am I satisfied with Jesus for my salvation? Oh, and my friend, if your answer to that is no, then you'll never come to a place of a settled conscience and to be released from guilt. The Bible tells us in Jesus, we have peace with God. And it's only through peace, or it's only through the cross, that we will have peace with Almighty God. Jesus has opened up the new and the living way. One other thing here that I want to point out to you is that you need to remember, if you go through and continue to read the story of the Gospels, and see it from all of the angles of the gospel writers, you'll come to find, and I think it's a fascinating feature of the Gospels, is that God planned the death of the Lord Jesus Christ right in line with the time of the Passover, so as to show that Jesus is the true Passover lamb. And so Jesus is killed at the ninth hour, which would have been 3 o'clock, which would have been the very same time that the Passover lambs are being slaughtered at the Passover feast. And so it's as if God is saying, here is the true Passover lamb. Here is the real sacrifice. All of these animal sacrifices, they're just pictures and they're just shadows and they're just pointers. And they're never going to get the job done. But Jesus, when he went to the cross, he gave up himself one time as the ultimate sacrifice for sinners. Right at the time the Passover was taking place and the lambs were being slaughtered, the Lord Jesus Christ dies upon the tree. Also, I want you to note that the other gospel accounts record that at this time as well, there were earthquakes that took place, and that there were graves open, and there came out of the graves many people who had died, and they began to appear to many. And if you go back and think about those accounts and think about what was taking place, you have to ask the question, why did that happen? Why the earthquakes? Why did was there a resurrection, so to speak, of these people? Why did they come up out of the grave? What was the significance of that? Well, you know, Sunday's coming up, and it's Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And what you find with these people coming up out of the grave is a resurrection preview. And I'll talk more about this on Sunday, but the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And because of our union as Christians with the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope from being raised from the dead is being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. He went through the waters of death, and our being in Jesus will take us through the waters of death. And the Bible teaches about a resurrection of the body one day. And that would never be possible unless we were unified to the Lord Jesus Christ so as to be raised in Jesus Christ. You think about the waters of baptism. When someone is immersed in the waters of baptism, there is the picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus and our union with him. So in Christ, we died and was buried, and one day we'll be raised again. Certainly, we have been raised spiritually. We've been given life, but there's also a great getting up morning that's going to take place one day. And the body, although it has to die, one day will be raised like Jesus's body was also raised. And here is a resurrection preview. What a glorious thought. Well, as we move on in the account, I want to show you another important and amazing truth as we look next at the centurion soldier. Would you notice verse number 39? And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And the point that I want you to get from this particular verse is the lesson that Jesus brings salvation to the world. Here in verse number 39, we have a centurion soldier. And this Roman centurion was a Gentile. The Bible gives two categories for human beings. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. And so the Roman centurion was a Gentile soldier. And you know, it's interesting as you trace the story of the gospel that a Gentile soldier is the first person in Mark's gospel to say that Jesus is the Son of God. Isn't that amazing that that was something that was said by a Gentile soldier? That's something that should have been said by the Jews, but they missed it. They didn't see the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Something else that's interesting, if you go to John's Gospel in John chapter number 4, and you see the story of the woman at the well, you find that the first person that Jesus reveals himself to as the Messiah is the woman at the well, and she too was a Gentile. So it's an amazing lesson that's being pointed out to us here. What Mark is teaching us in his gospel account, what he's wanting us to see, what the historical record is showing us, is the wonderful reality of Gentile inclusion into the plan of God. You see, when God worked out his plan for people, it wasn't just for the one particular nation, the nation of Israel, that he worked out his plan through. Yes, they were highly favored and blessed to have the oracles of God, and God worked through that nation. But here we see in the text, not just Gentile salvation, or Jewish salvation, but also Gentile salvation. That God's plan of salvation has always been for the people of the world, the nations of the world. Now, you think about, the story of the gospel. You think back to the criminal that was on the cross. And that criminal, that Jewish criminal on the cross, there you see a picture of a Jew that was saved right there at the last moment, who confessed his sin to the Lord Jesus. And then here in the centurion, you see a picture of salvation for the Gentiles. And that's the message of the Bible, my friend, is that God didn't just have a plan of salvation for the Jew, but also for Gentiles. When God began his great plan, unfolding his plan of salvation as he began to work through Abraham, he told Abraham that through you, all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. All of the families, all of the people groups. And of course, as we trace the storyline of the Bible, we come to see that through his lineage would come the Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation would be opened up to the world. What a beautiful thing that we celebrate today with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And you know, you can pull that truth all the way through the Bible. You can go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and you can see this message loud and clear that God has intended salvation for Jews and Gentiles. I have many passages written down here in my notes. I'll give them to you, and you can look them up later. I'm just going to read one of them to you, but let me give these to you real quick, and you can study these a little later. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, Romans chapter 15, verses 8 to 13, the Apostle Paul strings together a whole group of Old Testament quotations about Gentile inclusion. Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 13, and then there at the end of the story in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, you see the picture of all the people groups of the earth gathered around worshiping the Lamb. People from every tribe, nation, and people group. I do want to share one text with you, though, in parable form that shows us this so wonderfully. In Luke chapter number 14, just listen to this, verse 15 and following. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field and I must go and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go examine them. Please let me be excused.' Another said, 'I've married a wife, therefore I can't come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry. And he said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" You know, when you study this passage of Scripture, you come to find that the Lord Jesus is telling a parable about his activity with the nation of Israel and how they made excuses as it concerned the coming of the Messiah. But then the message is, go out into the highways and into the hedges and go and find all of the blind and the lame and invite them all to come to the banquet so that my house may be filled. And so you see, in that parable, You find the picture of the gospel, of the message of Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen. You see that message going out to the ends of the earth. The highways and the hedges are talking about the ends of the earth. And you know, ever since Jesus came and did what He did, after that happened, that's exactly what's been taking place. The message of the gospel has been going to the end of the globe as the Great Commission is being fulfilled. People hearing the gospel. That's what we're doing this very moment. We're going into the highways and into the hedges and we're telling people about the glorious message of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His death, of His substitution on the cross. These are days of shouting, "Hallelujah! Praise be to God for His kindness and for His love and for His wonderful intentions to save men." This is a day of grace. This is a day of salvation for sinners. This is a time for us to see the heart of God and recognize that a new and living way has been opened up through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the last thing that I want to show you from our text is that Jesus' death is confirmed by His devoted followers. You'll see there in verse 40 and 41, "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. And when He was in Galilee, they followed Him and ministered to Him. And there were also many other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem." You know, it's of great importance from the perspective of Mark to show his readers that Jesus did in fact die. Of course, we saw that in verse number 37. But it has to be clear that Jesus died. He had to pay the price for our violations of God's law. And of course, this is important to the message of the gospel. This is part of the Christian message of the gospel, of the mercy and the grace and the love of God, that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, as the one and only substitute for sinners. And through His death, men can be fully forgiven and they can be fully reconciled to God. My friend, you do not have that message unless Jesus does in fact die. Jesus has to die to be the substitute for sinners. And so Mark is very clear to make the point that Jesus did die. That's what he wants to show us. And he's showing us the eyewitnesses to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, these eyewitnesses who would move on in the story to also witness the burial and ultimately the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, although this, I believe, is the main purpose of the inclusion of the details in verse number 40 and 41, to show us that Jesus did in fact die, I also think that there are some subpoints that are noteworthy. And so let me give you a few thoughts from this passage of Scripture as well, and then I'll conclude. In 1 Timothy chapter number 2, verse 14, the Bible says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Now, isn't it interesting that the Bible shows us that a woman was responsible for the curse coming into the world? But here in the passage of Scripture, you also see that it was primarily women who were left alone at Calvary when the curse was overcome. That's an amazing thought to me, a staggering thought, that God, by His sovereign providential working, would make it happen that way. And why would God do that? Why would the historical events work themselves out this way? Because, you know, you think of Peter and the other apostles, they're not around. They're not hanging out here. They're not being mentioned here in the passage. Well, my friend, this is a picture of the grace of God. It's an amazing picture of the grace of God. To show us that, to see that, yes, women were the ones that were responsible, a woman, a particular woman, for giving the fruit to Adam, and certainly he was culpable. But here at the end of the story, as the curse is being defeated, as Jesus has died on the cross to defeat death and to overcome the curse, it's women that are His followers that are there at the cross with Him. What a picture of grace. Also from this story of these women, we also see a picture of a true disciple. Here we see that the women are continuing to be followers of Jesus, and they're persevering in the faith even in the midst of uncertainty. They're still there. You know, that's a mark of a true disciple, is that they don't shift in their following of the Lord Jesus with the changing tides that are all around them. You know, I think about the things that are taking place in our land today with the coronavirus and all of that. And here we are as believers and we're being challenged. I think I've heard that from many people, that their faith is being challenged. But you need to understand that the Bible tells us that we're to count the cost as it concerns following the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're to be tried and true followers. That we're to stay the course. That we are to persevere in the faith and follow the Lord Jesus Christ until the very end. And not fall away when things get difficult or hard. Jesus told us that. He said, you better count the cost and take up your cross and follow me. And certainly that's what's going on with these ladies. They're uncertain. The Lord Jesus has died. They don't understand fully everything that has happened at this point, but their love and their heart affection for the Lord Jesus Christ causes them to continue to follow the Lord Jesus in the midst of great uncertainty. And if you'll contrast that, think back to the bystanders that we talked about earlier. They were hanging around just waiting to make sure that they hadn't made a mistake. They were looking for Elijah. And certainly when Elijah didn't show up and Jesus didn't set up His kingdom that moment, certainly they would have fallen away. But not these ladies. Not the true disciple. Not the one who has true heart affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. They continue to follow along with the Lord Jesus. We also see from this passage of Scripture that God has ordained that there would be great women of faith. And sometimes their faith stands more upright when the faith of men gives way. You know, I can think back in my own life to growing up in the church, and I can think about certain women that come to mind right now that in my opinion and from my perspective and their influence on my own life, they were giants in the faith. And God has so ordained it that it would be that way, that there are some women out there that are wonderful stalwarts for the faith, full-hearted, fully devoted followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, these women, even in the text, are rewarded for it. If you'll notice in chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, I'll not read it all, but they were the ones that were there to discover the empty tomb. Isn't that amazing? They had to run off and go tell the other disciples what had happened. But it was the women who were there, the first to discover the empty tomb. What an amazing grace that God gave to these women. Well, as I close tonight from this passage, I hope that your heart has been encouraged by the truths that are in this passage. But I want to go back to verse number 39 for just a moment. I want you to notice in verse number 39, it tells us, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" When you think about the centurion, I want you to mark it in your mind that he saw. You need to mark that word in your mind, mark it in your Bible, underline it, highlight it, think about it. That this centurion, I believe, he was saved when he saw the truth about the Lord. You know, this is the only way that anyone is ever saved. They have to see. They have to see the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, you're never going to be saved by anything that you do. You can never work up enough righteous deeds to please Almighty God and to put Him into debt to you. The only way that you'll ever be reconciled to God and forgiven of your sins, given entrance into paradise, coming to a reconciled relationship with Almighty God, is if you look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see the beauty of the cross. You know, for some people, it's a stumbling block, and for other people, it's foolish. But for those who are truly saved, it is the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God. And my question to you tonight, as you think about this centurion, put yourself in his shoes and ask yourself the question, do I see what he saw? Do I see, as I go with my sanctified imagination to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I see Jesus hanging there on the tree, do I see that as a beautiful thing, or do I see that as a grotesque thing? I mean, what comes to your mind when you think about the fact that the only way that you can be reconciled to God is if you wholeheartedly trust in a crucified Jew? How does that set with you? Is that wisdom to you? Is that glory to you? Or is that something that you despise? When the preacher stands and tells you that there's no possible way that you'll ever earn favor with God, no amount of religious deeds, no amount of giving money, no amount of reading your Bible or any of those things, no amount of good deeds will save you. How does that set well with you when I tell you that none of that's earning you any favor with God, but you have to look to the cross and see the beauty of the Lord Jesus and embrace it and cling to it and say, this is my righteousness. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. Can you say that it is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me? Is that your anthem? Is that your hope? Is that your trust? Is that what you have truly seen when you see the cross of the Lord Jesus? When you look to that old rugged cross, do you see as Jesus is hanging on the tree that that had to happen because God is holy and because sin has to be atoned for? Do you see the holiness of God? Do you see the sinfulness of man that caused Jesus to have to go to the tree? Do you see the fact that on the cross, the great dilemma is being solved? That God is satisfying His justice and that mercy is being extended. Do you see the beauty of Jesus Christ as a substitute in righteousness and a substitute in wrath? And what is your response to these things? Are you embracing that? Are you seeing? Are your eyes opened up? Your spiritual eyes opened up to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll tell you, if that's the truth, if you have seen, if you have understood, it's going to radically change your life. It's going to mean massive changes in your life. I mean, you see here in the text, these women are following the Lord Jesus even in the midst of uncertainty. You can't follow the Lord of glory without there being radical, transformative things that take place in your life. That's going to be the result. You know, I pray this evening as we've, in a very humble attempt, there's so much more that could be said. And any true preacher will tell you, that to preach the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you finish, you feel like an absolute failure because of the glory of it all. But I pray tonight that you've seen something in the cross, that you've seen something from the message, that you've come to the place of seeing the apex of salvation history being the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you really see? And I want to leave you with these words. I see the cross where the King of glory died, His sacrifice, His love poured out for me. He paid the price. Now from sin's prison I am free. And now my heart, my soul, my life I give to Thee. Love so divine, where else could it be found? This righteousness, this grace that came to me. Oh, how I love my God, my Savior, and my King. One day I'll be with Him and live eternally. Would you be free from your sin and foolish pride? Then to the cross, to the Savior, you must cling. A fountain flows of living water, can't you see? O sinner, come to Him by faith. You must believe. Look to the cross where the King of glory died. His sacrifice, His love poured out for you. He paid the price. Now from sin's prison you'll be loosed. If now your heart, your soul, your life, you'll give to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. And Lord, we pray that it's come in power. And Lord, I pray that something of the cross has been communicated. That here we are on this Good Friday as we're thinking about Jesus coming into the world. Oh, Father, that we wouldn't just walk away from this passage tonight seeing the historical event, but Lord, we would see the theology behind it. That we would see the truth behind why Jesus had to die. Why He did what He did. Oh, Father, I pray that You're opening up eyes. Lord, that the believer, even tonight, would have a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus and their heart would be moved to worship and praise and thanksgiving. And Father, if there's one who's watching, who's never understood the cross, oh Father, that tonight's the night where they truly see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that they would see that they're a sinner. I pray that they would see that You're holy and that there's this chasm between the two and that there's no amount of striving that's ever going to close that gap. But Father, in Your grace and in Your love and in Your mercy, You closed the gap. You gave a mediator. You gave a substitute. You gave one, a sacrificial lamb who would come into this world and would go to that cross and would pay for our sins. And Lord, You made Him to be sin for us, even though He knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And Father, we thank You and we praise You for that tonight. Give eyes to people tonight to see that truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.